So a final look this evening in this remarkable turnaround in the life of an individual that in many ways was like no other individual because of his circumstances. A man that I believe was at the very precipice of death itself. Death in all of its forms, not just physical death, but also eternal death. And yet we see this dramatic recovery. We see, I believe, the deliverance by way of Christ rebuking the demons. But as I indicated last time also, and we shall see further this evening, the salvation of his soul. That a man that was not only physically delivered and emotionally recovered, but that spiritually was restored. A man that could taste and see the goodness of Christ. We are brought this evening to reflect upon what happened next. Because it's always good to think about and to study the next chapter in someone's life. What did happen next for this individual? Because certainly the gospel accounts, especially Mark and Luke, Matthew is a bit more brief in the details, but Mark and Luke certainly give us further information about what happened to this man after the occasion when he was found seated at the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are many things that happen next. Not all of them are good, by the way. We should remember that, of course, that there was a mixed reaction to the whole event which had taken place in that region of Decapolis. And that is very apparent to see in the portion which we have read this evening. And there's a hint of that which is given at the end of verse 15, where it reads, "And they were afraid," that is the people of the area. Those who had come to see Jesus and had come to see the man possessed with the devil, they saw this man now in a sound mind and in a life that was entirely transformed. And of all the reactions and of all of the responses, we read that they were afraid. Now, the reasoning behind their fear, I want to explore later on in our message. But what did it cause them to do? It made them, or it drove them, to go to Christ and to force Christ to leave their region. That's what we read in these portions of Scripture. You'll read it there in the chapter we've read together. You'll read it also in Luke's account, that the whole city, as we shall see, they came together to drive out the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we can also see what happened next for this man who had been saved and recovered, who was now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as we begin to study what happened next for this individual, we are reminded, dear believer, this evening of the vital need that we have as individual Christians to tell others of what God has done for us. Human nature, I believe, as we all understand and appreciate, human nature is very quick to tell others all the things that sometimes do not need to be heard. And that's the problem with gossip, isn't it? And it manifests itself in so many different forms and ways where people are so ready and so quick to say things that are of no help and benefit to those who are hearing such things. And of course, such actions ought to be done away with entirely. And yet the same people seem to be very slow, deliberate or slow and holding back in coming forward and telling people what they desperately need to hear. And that's a sad observation about human nature and within the Church of Christ. Let us remind ourselves of Romans 10:14, our most powerful series of questions which appears in Paul's writings. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" I have a friend who was called into the ministry in a Bible college on those very same words. He was reading them and felt the leading of God for a long time. And it was when he came to the words of Romans 10:14, his heart was severely smitten by God and struck by the Lord. And he realized, how will they hear? How can they hear? It must be the preacher. It must be the going forth and the telling. Remember the instance before us, which is now here in Scripture, where we see one formerly at a point in his life where everyone, in a sense, had given up on him, was now by grace at the place where everyone needed him. All those that were so ready to abandon, of course, they had a sense of helplessness. What could they possibly do to turn around this man who is possessed of the devil? And isn't it strange, almost ironic, that now this man who is delivered and this man who's rescued by grace becomes what they need? They need him. Maybe more than he needed them, because, of course, Christ was the means by which he was restored. The Lord Jesus Christ had not come simply to deliver him from demon possession. I have a very strong conviction about that, but I want to just emphasize, it was not just enough to deliver him from demon possession and say, as you were. Furthermore, it was not enough just to bring him into a sound or sober state of mind and soul, and to leave him as a redeemed child of God. That was sufficient, of course, for salvation, but that wasn't enough. The very presence of Christ in these shores, and I looked at this before with you, a most barren and godless region of land that was known for its uncleanness and immorality and idolatry and paganism and all sorts of things. Why had Christ gone to Decapolis? Why had he crossed over to the other side? Why is it that he dealt with this man as he did? Surely the end is before us here, or the reasoning of all things, because Christ had come to seek him, to save him, and to send him, and to use him, so that he might tell others about the wonderful works of God. We sit here this evening, we stand here behind the pulpit, and we must never forget that we have this obligation — is the wrong word, it almost conveys the idea of doing something against our will, but it's a privilege. But it's one that at times we can be very reluctant to do because of the fear of man. And I understand that fully. But that does not dismiss the fact that we are to be like him. And the commission to us is to tell others. And I trust that as we explore this theme this evening, the Lord will give us fresh vision in our own walk with God. First of all, telling others is a sign of compassion. I would say that to the extent that if there's no compassion within us, there probably is no point telling others. If we're to tell others of their need of God, and in the words of Jesus Christ in verse 19, the great things the Lord has done for you, then surely there, by necessity, there must be compassion and a love and care for the individuals that we are speaking to. Look at verse 19 with me. We read, "Howbeit Jesus suffered him," or allowed him not, "but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee." I think I was saying to Grafton on one occasion about that very verse. It was one of my many indications of not being in the ministry, but when I was in the ministry, of coming back here to England. It was always on my heart whenever I was first saved and to go into Bible college to come back to England. And this was the seal. This was a confirmation. In fact, the strange thing was, I think I was saying to a brother, that I was preaching on a text and I made reference to that verse. I wasn't dealing with the passage, but I referenced this verse. And in saying those very things, there was that Lord was speaking to my heart. And that was a very difficult thing, because the Lord is probing you and speaking to you as you're preaching to a people. But it's not just for the preacher. It can't possibly be. For there's no indication this man became, of course, some full-time preacher of the word of God. He was to be sent out among the people that he would go to. And the Lord says, "Go home to thy friends." But did this man desire this at the beginning? Was this his initiative or his idea? Of course it wasn't. Look at the initial desire of the man, which is perfectly reasonable and understandable. Having been rescued by the Savior, and having been seated with Christ to learn of him, we are told that he longs to be with him. We read, don't we, in verse 18, "When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, he prayed him." He asked of him. He says, "I want to stay with you." And you can't blame the man. when you contemplate all that he had been rescued from and all the association he made with Decapolis and this region of Gadara or the Gergesenes and this whole area of land. And he would look back on all those years and he would think to himself, you know, I want to put all that behind me and I'll stay quite happily with Christ. And I'll go with him. And I'll walk with him wherever he leads me. As long as I'm with him, I'll go. But the Lord has other plans. And great plans for him. And so the one who was possessed is told instead to go home. You know, Jesus himself was turned away from this area for different reasons that we'll consider soon. But this man was turned back by Christ, not because Christ was being cruel or heartless. Because the purpose of God in rescuing him was to be manifest even further. For he was to be a trophy of grace. Go home to thy friends. And what does Christ say? Tell them. Tell them. Now, I do understand, and I've said before in my own preaching, that one of the most powerful ways that you will evangelize, and I will evangelize, will be your life. But it must be in conjunction with your speech. And it's impossible to believe or think that somehow we can bear witness of Christ only by life, but never say anything. Never tell others, never speak to others, because it conflicts with the very command of Christ. Furthermore, the commission of the Savior, which we read later on in the Gospels, that was to send forth his disciples into all the world and to preach the gospel. But my question is this, why is telling others an act of compassion? Well, we know that the likes of Paul, when you think of Paul's writings, especially to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he spoke often of being constrained in his ministry. When you read Paul and his words and see how he speaks of why he was a preacher, why the burden he had for his own people was so great, when you dig into Paul's life and you study those great doctrinal portions in the New Testament, you will find that the man of God was constrained by the love of Christ. Paul so lived and functioned because he realized, you know, God's had compassion on my soul. My salvation is the result of God being merciful to me. And I have no excuse. I have no excuse to then say to the Lord, well, you know, it's not my duty to tell others. I've had mercy on you, the Lord says. Have compassion on others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want a reference, in that very same chapter that he mentions constraining love, he then also mentions the terror of the Lord. And he says a very similar type of truth or teaching. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why is compassion not born in our hearts when we realize the plight of the lost and the end of the ungodly? But compassion should be also demonstrated despite certain things. Because it's not easy to go outside, and maybe some people that are by nature are very sort of difficult people to reach. They conflict with you, they antagonize you. And so we need to get our minds back to the Word of God and to how we should be thinking, biblically speaking. We ought to show compassion by telling others despite the ignorance of people. Despite their ignorance, which can be a frustrating thing. Notice when you consider this portion very carefully, what the Lord Jesus Christ said to this man is quite surprising. Christ had been driven away by these people. Remember that, he was driven away by them. He was forced out. We don't want you here. We don't want your presence where we are. In Matthew 8 and verse 34, it says, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Now I can't say for sure if it was every individual, but it's a sort of collective expression, reminding us of the majority of the city. Imagine you had that in Walthamstow or Leighton or Chingford, and the majority of the town comes to you. We don't want you here anymore. And pushing you out somewhere, you might say, well, that's good, I can leave. But it depends on your thinking. But imagine that type of feeling of being entirely forced away. Now, think of it in terms of what they had just witnessed. A deliverance of a man that couldn't be rescued by flesh. And it makes us to think and to ask, well, why would they even do this? Verse 15, as I indicated, tells us why they were afraid. But have you ever asked the question, why were they afraid? I'll tell you why they were afraid. Because they saw the authority and the power that belonged to Christ alone. And it made them acutely aware of their own sin. And furthermore, instead of reading Christ as compassionate and merciful and gracious and slow to anger, they believed that, well, if he will do this, he will judge us. And if he'll cast the demons out of this man, he'll cast us away. And so there was no reading of love and compassion and mercy and grace in the life of Christ. There was no realization that here was one that had come not to destroy, but to save. And their hearts that were filled with unbelief and sin were filled also with fear at the same time. And there stood the most tender, gracious man of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And in their fear, they said, go away from us. Leave us alone. And there you see echoes of the ways of many. And how people think even now. They read Christ wrong. They misunderstand the very purposes of God. And they fear because of their sin. And they drive him away. And yet even though Christ was driven away, he turns to this new trophy of grace. And he says, you go back to your friends. And you tell them. We're to have compassion despite the ignorance of people. We're to have compassion despite the imposing prospect that we face. It's a hard thing to go back to your home, especially if you've lived somewhere, maybe a neighborhood, maybe friends, circle of friends, maybe you've lived your teenage years, you've lived something into your adult years, and you've lived a certain way. You've been known for certain things. You're a regular in a certain place. Your behavior is of a certain kind. And then when you become a child of God and there's a new creation that forms and people start to see you, look at you and realize you're not the same as what you were. But you have to go back to your friends. Back to your home. And tell them. And so we're to have compassion despite how imposing the prospect may be. In verse 20, he did it. He went home to his friends and he did this very thing. And that in itself revealed the great change that was within him. Now when I think of this man at this stage, again I do remind myself of the Apostle Paul. Because remember initially, this man of Gadara, this demoniac who was delivered, he wanted to stay with Christ. But when he heard the word of God from Christ, he realized he had a need to also stay at the same time and tell his friends and family. What does Paul say in Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24? He tells the believers at Philippi, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, it's the mind of God. And we remind ourselves that even if there is a desire and a longing within our hearts, that maybe we're tired and we're weary of life in some respects, because that man was most certainly weary of life. Even though he was delivered, remember this please, he was delivered, he was saved, he was rescued, but he bore the scars. He carried the memories. And probably if the Lord could say to him, do you want heaven now? He'll take heaven. But he says, no, even if you desire to depart and be with me, it's more necessary for you to stay and for you to tell. And you know, friend, the nevertheless to abide in the flesh is before each and every one of us now, irrespective of what stage of life we might be at. Because there never comes an end to this great need to tell others. We tell others in our homes, we tell others in the shops, we tell others in the church, we tell others down the street. There is no end to the possibilities of telling others. And every day that we live in the strength of our flesh is a day whereby we can tell others like this man. A man that had been, of course, ostracized by those around him, maybe given up as a lost cause. But what is telling is that how Jesus said to this man, go home to thy friends, which you could also read in the Greek, go home to thine own. I was thinking to myself, really, is the reference to friends a clear one? And in many respects, it may well be. It's a humbling consideration, but it could be rendered like this, go to your own. And furthermore, if you compare it to Luke 8 and verse 39, it reads this, return to thine own house, which I think probably gives you more of an understanding of what is being mentioned here. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, your first obligation is to go to your home and tell them. We can't say one way or another if you had a wife, but we assume he may have had a wife because he was here for a long time, but he may have had a wife. And then he might have had children. And of course, he would have had a father and a mother, may well still be alive at that stage, and brothers and sisters, and people that belong to the home. I don't read them in the chapter, but the Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of his house. And surely that becomes, if I'm honest, the most difficult area to start to speak to people. If you were to say to me, who is the hardest to witness to? It would be my own father. It would be my own brother. It would be my own sisters. The ones, of course, that you have all of those quirky ways with. They know your humor. They know who you are. You have those bonds from youth and childhood. And it's your blood and it's your family. But if they're outside of Christ, the Lord says, go to your home and tell them. And as we shall see, it goes out from there. It doesn't go out and then into the home. It's from the home and then we go out and we tell others. Telling others, secondly, as a method of evangelism. Telling others is a sign of compassion, but telling others as the method of, really what I want to say, true evangelism. We live in a day, of course, where for many years now, we have at our fingertips all the different methods of communication. I'm probably out of date with all the ones which are going on at the moment, but from ones which I know and use myself, of course, there are so many positives which you can draw from them. But the problem is, and there is a slight danger, that we can neglect the tried and tested ways of God, which are laid down in his word. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not of this particular persuasion, that in an age of instant communication online, that for some reason the Christian church say, well, we know that's last time things, and it doesn't belong to us. We don't engage in those type of things, because that's a very narrow a way of looking at things when it comes to evangelism. We should use them when we can, safely and carefully. Not to replace the methods that God has established in his word, but as a way of seeking to reach the multitudes. It's my burden, and I trust to share it with you, that as a church we seek to do it more ourselves, that we have more of an online presence, we have more of a way of reaching people quickly with the gospel of Christ. But none of it will make the method of personal evangelism redundant or of no use to us. It should complement it. But this method of telling others, it begins one-to-one. You can't replace speaking to people one-to-one. Why? Because you can read body language. You can see their facial expressions. You can gauge the atmosphere. You can't do that when it comes to, you know, words on the screen. You know, one of the great pitfalls we have, of course, is if you say something and someone interprets a different tone into your words that you never intended in the first place. And of course, it's caused all sorts of trouble among people. But when you're before someone, they can tell if you mean what you say. If you have compassion for them, or if you're just wanting to win an argument because of the difference. And there is nothing quite as effective and quite as powerful and really quite as emotive than when you talk to someone. And you sit beside them. Not easy to start with, I know that. But if you pray for opportunities and you say, Lord, you sent this man, a man that probably people would cross over not one road, but they would leave the town to avoid. And you said this man would go and tell others. What excuse do I possibly have not to tell others? so that nothing can replace telling others, and that means that we should not hide away from this. Now, when we consider how the New Testament church was built up and its momentum was gathered, remember it was through these methods. What did the apostles do? Did they act? Was there drama? I don't think there was any of those things there in the days of the apostles, neither since in the great revivals of true biblical religion. They preached the gospel and they prayed. And they did what the likes of Philip did. There was one-to-one evangelism, a drawing alongside and saying, "Do you understand what you read? Can I show you Christ?" The conversion of the Apostle Paul, I think in many ways, was not dissimilar from this man in Mark chapter 5, when Paul was confronted by Christ in Acts chapter 9. His heart was convinced of sin, and confession was made of him, of the Lord. In Acts 9 verse 6, what does Paul do? He trembles, he's astonished, and he says, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into that city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Ananias was told later on in verse 15 that Paul would be a chosen vessel unto me. Listen to this. What was Paul to do? To bear my name. So we say to ourselves, well, Paul, how did you bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel? He preached. If you read the end of Acts, he's there, of course, under house arrest, but there's people coming and going. And he's preaching and he's teaching. And he's revealing the word of God. And so we see a reference here to the method of publishing. I think this is a fascinating thought, and I want to share it with you. Look at Luke, if you might turn with me just for a short time. Luke chapter 8 and verse 39. Luke chapter 8 and verse 39. Look at the words here. It says, "Return to thine own house." It's the same passage, same instance, by the way. Luke 8 and verse 39. "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way," and look at this word, "and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." Here in Mark 5 and verse 20, it says, "He departed and began to publish." The very same word is used. No, it's not dealing with printing and writing and so forth, as we know from just common sense. The word "publish," it means something else. What does it mean? It means to herald. It means to preach. It means to proclaim. But the Lord Jesus had just said to him, "Go home and tell." So what had happened in between going home and then afterwards? I believe the Lord took hold of this man. And he began to preach it. I have no doubt in my mind that the reference here is that he would have been preaching in a sense of an open air. There's no other way of understanding that type of language of the word "publish." Because it means to herald, it means to preach, it means to publicly cry. It's another rendering of the same Greek word, or to proclaim. And while I can't be dogmatic, because I can't prove it from Scripture, only from the usage of the word, that here was a man, maybe having been to his home and witnessed to his family, he went into the streets. A man that went from tormenting people by his demon possession, was now troubling people by his preaching. What a man he was. What a work of God. And you can't do it quietly. Remember, there can be no hiding of light. You can't hide light. There will be no suppressing the savour of salt. You do not silence a mouth that is opened by God. You do not clamp down a tongue that is loosened by God. It is a fire that is meant to blaze, and a fire which is there to burn. And he goes home and he preaches. Or that the Lord would give us that same burden, even among our own. That those words would echo throughout our soul. Go home and tell them. And then finally, telling others, very briefly as well, telling others about the works of God. Because what was the substance of his message? Substance of his message was very simple. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells them what to say. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. See, you have a two aspects of the same message. Tell them the great things of God. And tell them how God has been compassionate upon you. And that's why I read Psalm 107 and verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for the wonderful works for the children of God. Because how else do you explain all that happened to this man? How do you possibly explain the deliverance from this legion of demons and devils in his soul, a life blighted by sin on the very verge of death? It's so much to say. And in a sense, could he really relate every single detail on every single occasion? Maybe he would just say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I was lost, but I'm found. I was blind, but I see. God has had mercy on me. Remember how the Jewish people met together in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they came from all regions and areas and different languages and dialects. And as the gift of tongues or speaking languages was given, we read their words. We do hear them, not as the apostles speak, in our tongues or languages, the wonderful works of God. And not only did they actually hear what was being said, but they understood the message of what was being said. The wonderful works of God. Tell others is to tell them of the gospel. It's not to start talking about other things. One of the things I always find a little bit tragic is when people give testimonies, they don't testify of the good things that God has done for them in salvation. They say everything else. You know, this is the very outline, the blueprint for when we testify and we witness of what God has done for us. And have you noticed the words here? I think it's quite encouraging to see this. Jesus says this, tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee. What does the man say in verse 20? He departed, he began to preach or publish in Decapolis. Look at the change of word here. How great things Jesus had done. You see, he was told by Christ to say, tell them what the Lord has done for you. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And the man knew it. And he preaches King Jesus. He makes known to those around, there's only one Savior, one Redeemer, one Lord. And he tells them what Christ has done for his soul. We're to tell out our souls, aren't we? We're to tell others of what God has done for us in Christ. I trust the Lord will give us courage and strength to be witnesses unto him. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.